Amen.
Well, friends, it's so good to be with you today. I have been looking forward to this from the moment I was invited to come up. I have been looking forward to seeing with you. It's like walking into a family reunion, and I've just talking to different people here and hugging and watching as people are growing more mature in the Lord. Me too. It's been pretty exciting, but forgive my voice today. I had to fly in and out of Miami earlier this week for a quick meeting, and they apparently have some allergens we don't have here in Wyoming, and so it kind of threw me off a little bit. But I want to tell you a little bit. Pastor Newhouse asked if I would share a little bit about what the Lord is doing with our ministry, and then we would move forward into the sermon. What's been so wonderful is 4 years ago this month, the Lord called us to move to Cheyenne and found what was then known as the Family Policy Alliance of Wyoming. And that is the public policy partner of a group called Focused on the Family. And that has opened the door to do many, many things across the state of Wyoming. But as of October of last year, we had the privilege of expanding and becoming a full partner of every state in the country. And so we're now, where I should say, we are the 41st state in the country now, and we are now known as Wyoming Family Alliance. And we also have a 501c3 called Wyoming Family Foundation that engages in education. And so we have been able to bring people to the state to educate legislators. And the Lord is blessed in such a way where the entire Senate and House leadership met with us. They actually requested that they could meet with us in our offices there in Cheyenne and talk about life, liberty, and religious freedom and education values for the current legislative session. And it's been just a wonderful thing to engage in that way. On top of that, the Lord has opened the door for me and kind of shoved me through it to become the founding chairman of the board and help to found a Hillsdale College public charter school in Cheyenne as well. And also he's called me right back into another grad program. And so there's a lot of things going on different days down there, but it has been very exciting to watch what God is doing. But that couldn't have happened without your help. And in reality, I was telling someone earlier about this. I was telling Pastor Newhouse about this. I may have come to Thermopolis with a degree, but here I received an education. And much of that education actually happened in an office right across the hallway as Pastor Seidel, with basically number two grit sandpaper, had to try to make me much better. And it was so wonderful just being able to minister here and be a friend, be a brother in Christ, but actually to learn what ministry looks like. And so it's been such a joy to come back and to spend time with you all. I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 2. Have you ever wondered why in the world is so crazy? I don't know. I walk around with that question a lot. I see some crazy stuff happening a lot. Honestly, you can now go down to the Wyoming legislature and listen to any bill that talks about parental rights and education, and the group of people that will walk through that legislature and talk about different things, you have to ask the question, why in the world is the world so crazy? And I'm not alone in asking this question. There was a very famous king a long time ago who asked that same question. And we find the recording of that question and the answer of the Lord in Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this: why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thine possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the, from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful. I thank you for this wonderful ancient king who asked a very clear question and received an answer that applies to us in our own day. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the great truth that is being revealed here. Lord, as we try to make sense of the world around us and why the heathen rage in the way that they do, why they seek after vain things, Lord, I pray that you would give us then the assurance, the calmness, the fortitude to stand for truth regardless of the personal consequence, that truly there would be a difference among your children, and that it would be distinctive in the culture around us. And for that, Lord, we know that we need the power of your Holy Spirit, and we need the truth of your word to be something that oozes out of our lives so that it's just evident that there is a difference with a genuine person of faith, with a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, with that today, we ask for your presence and your anointing, and pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I could go on a long time about, I want to kind of talk to everyone individually. There's some serious ground we need to cover, and so I'm going to have to talk pretty fast today. I believe we're still on the radio, and so I want to make sure to get everything out that I possibly can. And yet at the same time, it's just been such a joy. While I may not be here with you anymore, I'm still serving you in every way I can from afar. And so you have been on my heart. I've been praying for you. And then in many of the ways in which we have been traveling at this point now all over the country, speaking on historical issues in some of the most amazing places, and I won't go into every one of them. I'll tell you about one. Patrick Henry used to actually play the fiddle in a hotel. And in that hotel is actually where he decided to marry the proprietor's daughter. And he decided to become a lawyer because right across the street was the courthouse where he delivered his very first court case, which is a religious liberty case. And of all things in the world, the Family Foundation out there in Virginia asked me to come and speak on religious liberty in a place that I consider to be one of the most hallowed places in the United States of America. Talking about that, that's just one of many, many different places where I've been traveling and speaking just the same things I've been saying from this podium for many, many years. But to do that, it's been such a joy. And so when we get into this text, let me just talk to you. I need to talk to you a little bit about history. I want to set the context to help you understand the importance of this text. In World War I started on July 28th of 1914 and ended on November the 11th of 1918. In its time, it was known as the War to End All Wars. It led to the mobilization of more than 70 million military personnel, 60 million of which were just in the continent of Europe alone, making it the second largest war that is known in history. As one of the largest wars, one would expect that it had horrific casualties, and it did. The war had an estimated 9 million military deaths. On top of that, it caused an additional 13 million civilian deaths, totaling 22 million. And on top of that, as a direct result of the war, there were various genocides, for instance, the Armenian genocide that happened in Turkey. And then in 1918, what became known as the Spanish flu began in Kansas, but soon spread all over Europe as our soldiers went to Europe, and it caused a pandemic that actually took the lives of 2.6 million deaths in Europe alone, while there were around 675,000 deaths in the United States. All in all, that war, the resulting genocides, the pandemic, and nearly 100 million casualties. It spanned, though, this is what most people fail to realize, it spanned, though, just a few years. And when you consider 100 million casualties from 1914 to 1918, this was a vicious time. At the end of that horrific bloodletting, many people said that this must be the last war the world will ever see. That's where they came up with the title that this was the war to end all wars. In the middle of that, there was a man by the name of Winston Churchill. And he continued to make a name for himself. For many years, he had been a member of Parliament. He was an army officer. He had been a war correspondent, actually in the Boer War many years before, and he was a tremendous author. He served as a member of Parliament from the year 1900 to the year 1964. Of course, we mostly know him for his years as Prime Minister from 1940 to 1945. But after this war to end all wars, Mr. Churchill entered what he later called his wilderness years. Not long after the war, he began to sound the alarm that another conflict was inevitable. He believed it was just over the horizon. And sure enough, while people for years refused to believe his warnings, what he could see eventually turned into World War II. The theologian and scholar Dr. Albert Mohler, in his book titled after one of Churchill's own, entitled The Gathering Storm, he notes that through most of the 1930s, Churchill was warning of the rise of Nazi Germany, but the people just couldn't hear him because they were reeling from the horrors of World War I. Eventually, Mr. Churchill wrote, long after this occasion, he wrote, "The English-speaking peoples, note this, through their unwisdom, their carelessness, and good nature, allowed the wicked to return." The last 3 or 4 years in the United States of America have nothing on those conflicts. They have nothing on those pandemics. They went through such political and economic troubles in the earliest 20th century that what we have gone through just recently is really just pale in comparison. But let me just say this. There is a conflict that you and I live in today that is radically different than anything the world has ever seen before. And it's time that there were people that talked about the approaching storm. There is a storm gathering around us. And unless we prepare ourselves for it, we will groan all the more. Like Winston Churchill, who saw a storm of wickedness in his society and watched as it built, the church today has to wake up and recognize that there is a gathering storm of secularization in the United States of America and across the globe. The destruction of what the Scottish philosophers, the ones who actually, whose philosophy built the United States of America, what they called common sense, has fallen into the streets. The common sense that was given to us by our Creator has been educated out of our children and has been educated out of our nation. And I have to say this, and I try to stop every time I say something like that and just say, there are wonderful men and women who teach in our schools. But oftentimes the system and the structure that has been built around them has been designed to really only lead in a certain direction. And we need to pray for our teachers more and more every day. Because there are ideologies disguising themselves as moral correctedness. Ideologies that aren't new. As a matter of fact, they have historically and without fail led to the death of millions of men and women across the world. God has allowed us as Christians to build a wonderful nation around us. Our fathers and mothers who went before us gave us something to protect here, where the truth of God's word became the basis of a beautiful civil society, where God allows his values to be placed on a ballot, and where you and I give the are given the opportunity to address those values. But if we're not careful, if we just take it for granted, if we are unwise, if we are careless with the freedom that has been historically granted to the common person, you and me in this country, they will disappear. And that's the reason why this glorious book is indeed wisdom for all time. That's the reason why just a little over 3,000 years ago, a man wrote a song addressing the very things that we're talking about in this sermon today in a distant land far removed in time and place from when he first wrote them. And that's the reason why as we approach this psalm, I'm asking you to understand these are not the words of a Nathan Winters. These are the wisdom that comes. This is the wisdom that comes, and it applies to all time. And the author, the Holy Spirit, who wrote this truth about the nature of civil society and the human condition, he also wrote this in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. What is the definition then of a wicked ruler? A wicked ruler is one, as we see it, we will see here in just a few moments in Psalm chapter 2, who casts away the cords or the decrees of God. Where Psalm 1, let me just put Psalm 2 in context. Psalm 1 is about a personal walk of a righteous man and a wicked man. It's the walk of the wicked who are like chaff, which the wind driveth away. Or it also describes the walk of a righteous man who is firmly planted by rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. It shows the difference between the righteous and the wicked in a very personal sense. But when we get to Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist turns around and looks at the nations at large. He looks at the heathen around the globe, the heathen who cast off moral restraint of God's word and follows instead their father, the devil. And what we see then is four different ways in which the psalmist in Psalm chapter 2 marches through the text, and we see how they're described. So I want you to look at this. Look at your Bible and look at verses 1 through 3. What we see here in the first three verses is the voice of the heathen. The voice of the heathen. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see the response of the Father. We see the voice of God the Father, of Yahweh. In verses 7 through 9, and we'll get into why we can see this so clearly, we get into the voice of God the Son. Of course, we know him today. He's Jesus Christ. But we see then the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, and then lastly, I believe you can see it clearly in verses 10 through 12, the voice of the Spirit calling for a response to the voice of the Father and the voice of the Son. And so what I want to do today is I want to unpack systematically this passage so that we can apply it into our lives, and not our lives alone, but into our society, and help us make sense of why in the world is so crazy. So let's start off in Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Psalm 2, 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, stop for a second. Look right here. That's a very relevant question, isn't it? Why do people imagine vain things? Essentially, the Spirit-inspired writing asked this age-old question about wisdom. Why in the world is the world so crazy? Why is it raging on? Why is it so vain? Why is it, this is another word there, that Hebrew word can also, why is it so tumultuous? Why do we always have people flying over this country? Well, anyway, we'll get a... Why do they constantly have these vain things? David doesn't leave us in suspense for very long. He answers his own question. Why do the heathen rage and do vain things? Because, look at verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. That means they literally take a stand against. They set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Now, note this is all caps in your Bible, all capital letters. This is talking about Jehovah God, Yahweh. And note this as well, and against his anointed. Now, the word anointed is the word Mashiach, where it's transliterated, and you can see it in many places. It is the Messiah. Why do they take counsel against Yahweh and against the Mashiach, saying, look at verse 3, let us break there. Who's there? Yahweh and the Messiah. Let us break their bands. By the way, that word bands there is the word for what would be best understood today as like handcuffs or someone putting those zip ties on your wrist. Why? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The definition of the word cord there literally is a chain or a shackle, specifically for the ankles, a fetter, a cord. It gives us an idea. To the heathen, here's the application of this text. Living under God's rule is like being shackled. Living under the truth of God's word is like wearing handcuffs. If we want to know why the heathen rage, why the people of the world are so vain, it is because they view anything from God's word as nothing more than handcuffs. To the heathen, not being able to do what you want to do with reality, not being able to remake yourself in whatever image you want to make of yourself, not being able to do all the things as fast and as much as you want to do, to not be able to call yourself as a man, a woman, is to them something that they would consider to be nothing more than a shackle or a handcuff. You with me so far? And so the nations rage because they don't want to be bound to God's word, to the justice that is afforded them by a perfect king known as Jesus. And in the United States today, there is a storm of anti-truth, an anti-intellectual attack being waged on our youth, on our nation. And get this, it is being done under the banner of truth and intellectualism. What an odd thing. This happens primarily at our nation's institutions of higher learning. Not too long ago, I won't say the man's name, but there was a Christian, a biblical apologist, who was speaking at an Ivy League school. This is just within the last 10 years or so. And he gave a speech teaching that the biblical truth, that mankind at their core is depraved and evil. That the natural bent of man's heart was looking for ways to disobey the Creator. And after the speech, he took questions from the audience. One young philosophy graduate, wishing to undo the Bible teacher's arguments, and really trying to push back against the need for a person to have a righteous Savior who would save them from their sinful state, he got up in a very eloquent, well-spoken way, asked this question: what are you Christians so afraid of? And everybody kind of giggles a little bit. And he went on in these beautifully constructed philosophical sentences. No doubt, what he had learned from his intellectually elite professors. And he said, the problem of Christianity is that it teaches and believes that people in their heart are basically evil. And again, he concluded with this statement: what are you so afraid of? People are essentially good. Now, of course, that defies the idea of what the Bible says, that the man's heart is deceitfully wicked and no one can know it. Well, the Bible scholar, after just a few seconds, he paused, and then he answered the young philosopher's question with a question of his own. He looked him right in the eyes and he kind of smiled. He was very gentle in the way he phrased the question. He said, young man, do you lock your doors at night? Yeah, you can see where we're going here. Knowing that he did, the young philosopher, knowing that the moment he said, yes, I lock my doors at night, it would undo the entirety of his argument, he stepped back from the microphone, and at first he had kind of a blank face, then eventually he smiled and he kind of shuffled away. A simple question. Do you lock your doors at night? It answers the question, are people basically good? Or is there a natural bent in the heart of every individual unless they are redeemed by Jesus Christ? You see, reality knocked the nonsense that had been educated into his mind right out of his mind. And in spite of all these institutions of quote-unquote higher learning and what they've tried to say, in spite of the rapid ideologies that our young people are taught that's rooted in an insatiable desire to unfetter themselves, to take the handcuffs off from anything that is true from God and his word, when that young man was asked a question, he knew in his knower that even though he wanted to believe that people were good, that he knew it wasn't true. You know, reality has a way of just bringing you up short. And like Churchill in his day, you and I are witnessing the building up of a storm of secularism that seeks to destroy any existing law or value that has chained or corded or fettered people to the reality of God's word and God's will. That's where we are. Unless we think that the only storm that is brewing is over the sin nature of mankind, and there are a number of storms building. Let's just stop for a second and list a few of them. There is a storm growing over the church. What is the church? We don't have to overcomplicate what the church is. When you're sitting in your couch, on your couch, not in your couch, that would be so odd. Anyway, when you're sitting on your couch and you're watching a TV screen where a guy with a spinning globe behind him is saying, good things are going to happen to you if you say good things into the world, that's not church, guys. Right? You with me? That's not church. Church is this. It is the place where the Holy Spirit-empowered body of Christ, who obey Christ and who love Him and who gather together for edification, where the called-out local body of baptized believers who have coveted together for the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission, where each one tries to reach one, that's the church. It's not complicated. It's very real. There's a cultural storm over the definition of human life. But it's not complicated. When a pregnant Mary entered Elizabeth's home in Luke chapter 1, the Bible says that the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb. That wasn't a clump of cells that leapt. It wasn't a fetus that leapt. It was a baby that leapt in the womb. And we don't have to overcomplicate it. When you kill a baby in the womb, it is, by definition, murder. And God is not confused by humanity's efforts to redefine what He has ordained to be life. He will judge justly, and we cannot allow ourselves as Christians to believe the lie that this discussion about life is merely about the discussion of health care. It isn't. It isn't complicated. There's a cultural storm over the definition of marriage. But it's not complicated. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 24, the Bible tells us, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We don't have to overcomplicate it. Marriage is between a man and a woman who are committed together for life, procreating or adopting children to nurture and raise in the admonition of the Lord. It isn't complicated. There's a cultural storm over gender. But it's not complicated. All the way back at the creation, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says this, so God created man in His image, the imago Dei. In His image, in His own image, I like that. In the image of God created He him, male and female, He created them. What a thought. You mean way back then people understood what the difference was between men and women? Yes, because it's not complicated. God created two genders, biological males and biological females. To accept one's feelings over biological reality is to deny God and open the door to all manner of wickedness. Pardon me. Those Miami bugs, I tell you what. I'm so excited to preach, I can't stop myself, all right? Just hang on. Hang on with me, all right? Following the logic of the world's wicked wisdom on the subject of gender, a serial killer could stand before a judge and a jury and justify his actions by saying, well, I was born that way. I was born as a person. I'm just acting on how I feel. No, there is a right and there is a wrong. And each one of us makes lawful decisions every day, not based upon how we feel, but rather on what we know in our knower to be right. Every one of these storms can be responded to as easily as the Bible scholar's answer to that young philosopher. Do you lock your doors at night? The answers are not complicated. The Lord has decreed the answers, and the wicked who wish to live unrestrained from God would love instead to restrain the church from having a voice. Do you see where I'm going here? Where the psalmist is going? Why do the nations rage? Because the wicked rulers don't want anything to do with the reality of God's will found in His Word. And the world rages because it doesn't want its feet to be shackled and fettered in the ways of God. The world believes that a sinful nature is at essence a good thing. And they would have you and your children believe that anyone or a church that says anything differently should be silenced. Now, verses 1 through 3 show us this dire situation. I'm going to have to accelerate a little bit because we're running out of time. In a world devoid of God's governance, God is not confused. And He speaks concerning all of man's unwisdom. And because the world's wicked rulers want to tear apart God's fetters and God's cords, David records the reaction in Psalm chapter 2. Look at with me in verses 4 through 6. Look at the God the Father's reaction. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now that seems pretty straightforward, right? The Lord shall hold them, this doubles down on it, in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them from His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill. The psalmist then shares a truth that you and I, as children of God, should be familiar with. The wicked man may try to cast off the governance of God, but to do so simply makes God laugh. He scoffs at their attempts. The great pastor who, I think he passed away about 3 years ago, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, reflected on this in this way. He wrote this, God does not speak today in judgment. He speaks in grace from the cross. But the day is coming when God will have the last laugh. This is a terrifying reminder that the Father will pour out His anger and His fury on the sins of the nations. The tribulation period recorded for us in the details of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. God's devastating wrath on the sins of the nations will make World War I and World War II and its subsequent plagues appear as nothing more than a small speck on the great book of history. And at the end of that 7-year period of a great tribulation, God will install His King, Jesus, on His holy mountain, and He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Amen. God is not confounded by those who wish to get rid of Him. He's going to judge the nations for their sin. He laughs at their earthly devices to push back. Now, let's step back for just a second. In verses 1 through 3, we saw the wicked voice of these heathen rulers. In verses 4 through 6, we see God the Father, Yahweh, speaking into the situation. And now we see the voice of the Son. Read verses 7 through 9 with me. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. Now, note this. Is saying that Yahweh said to another person. Okay, note that. That's why we understand who is speaking here. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now here we have it. The voice of the Son speaking through and saying what God had given to him as his mission. We hear the voice of Jesus from eternity past telling us what Yahweh had decreed. Like the Lamb of God whose cleansing blood had been decreed before the foundation of the world, we see the Father's will is to give the nations to his Son as his inheritance. You see that there? Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. And although it's true that there will be a time of great peace on the earth for 1,000 years as Christ rules, it behooves us to know that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. He is a God of purity and justice. And all of those who love purity and justice will find a place of great peace and joy. And now then, with that in mind, let's turn to the last few verses. Because here we see someone saying, with all this in mind, with the voice of the nations, with the voice of the heathen, and with the voice of God the Father, and the voice of God the Son, how then should we respond? Read verses 10 through 12 with me. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is a voice that speaks about the Father and admonishes us to love the Son, to pay homage to the Son, to kiss the Son. Who is this voice? I believe it clearly to be the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 2, we have a futile gathering storm of nations who are ruled by the wicked, who want nothing to do with the decrees of God. They want to live unfettered to His Word, to the reality of His creation. The back half of Proverbs 29:2 says that the wicked man, when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And we see that today. And yet the opposite is also true. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. Friends, the United States of America has been the greatest experiment in democracy, in a republic, democratic republic, the world has ever seen. We were called an experiment by one of our main founding fathers, George Washington. It has been bound up in the decrees of its constitution. There are storms raging and building that we mustn't ignore. People with the right to choose our leaders sometimes choose leaders who don't actually believe in the rule of God, the decrees of God. They see them as shackles. As a result, even though preborn babies have the right to live, millions have been murdered in this country alone. That storm is raging. The definition of marriage is a storm that is raging. Where was the church when we should have been speaking into the culture around us? Because God long ago gave us a definition of what is right and wrong in marriage. While the heathen rage and build around themselves definitions of gender and sexuality and education and harass Western civilization, these storms tear at the fabric of a God-honoring society. And it is time that the people of God would spell out the simple truth. We need to stand up to the world and say, listen, you need to kiss the Son. And what that literally means is to pay homage to. The image you see there is that when a knight, used to in the Middle Ages, for instance, when they would come forward and swear fealty after the death of a previous king, what they would do is they would get on one knee before the majesty, and that majesty would extend his hand, and they would kiss the ring of that king. What it literally means here to kiss the Son is to recognize the supremacy of God. You can't escape him. He is so big, but he is so good. There is no reason to run from his goodness. Rather, it would be so much better if we would approach his throne and kiss his ring. He's a good God. It's time that the church, you and I, would take up the voice of the Holy Spirit and declare to the world, instead of fighting God and his Creator, it would be better just to kiss the Son. And what a thought that you and I, commoners, not nobility, would have the privilege of voicing our values in the governance of our country. Unless we think that it doesn't matter, let us remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle or put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father in heaven. Think that I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What do we learn from Jesus' sermon there? Well, it means, like Winston Churchill, that we are to discern the gathering storms around us, and to not sit by and quietly allow the wicked to increase. Instead, we are to be a witness in our society, because it matters, not for us alone, but for our children to come. And it matters personally for us in eternity, that what we do here, it comes with rewards and penalties. Friends, this is the kind of wisdom that must be taught. It must be proclaimed. Not only from pulpits like these, but from podiums across the country. We would truly seek revival in our own lives, and that every day we too would kiss the Son. Now listen, there may be someone here listening today, or maybe by way of radio. You have never truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have never truly seen Him as the King who came to die personally for you. I'll close with this story. I know I'm a little past time. Sorry, Pastor. I'll go fast. I was in Israel in December. Was there for 3 credit hours with a man who had done this for 40 years. He'd been over 90 times. Phenomenal teacher. He took us to a place on the western wall, not the Wailing Wall of the Temple Mount, but the western wall of Jerusalem. And we walked around. It was kind of late at night. And we gathered around this one spot, and he said, "You don't know where you're standing, but let me tell you a story." He took us to the book of John and read a verse. The verse described a place the Bible calls Gabbatha. It's also known as the pavement. It's interesting phrasing there. And he said, "Let me tell you something that happened just in the last 40 years. He said, in the late 1970s, the Israeli Antiquities Authority asked for people to dig down. They contracted with Dr. Shimon Gibson and asked him to dig away all of the dirt that had accumulated against this wall over the last few centuries. For many years, they knew that there was a place they called the Lost Gate. It was the entrance into the palace of Herod that led directly to the exterior of the city. He was so paranoid, he never wanted to walk through crowds of people lest an assassin get him. And so as they were digging down, they dug down through 2.5 stories of dirt. And as they got down to the bottom of the dirt there, what they found then was this rocky outcropping that had these steps cut into it. And there off to the side, as they continued digging down, there was these large paving stones that were spread out in an area maybe a little more than half the size of this auditorium here today. Said they continued digging down and they found this grand staircase. That's the only way to describe it. I took some photos, and the people next to it, it was almost as tall as they were, and it led up to this glorious, what it must have been a glorious gate. And then he said, you know what that word Gabbatha literally means? If you look at it in Hebrew and in Aramaic, it means the same thing. It means quite literally a rocky outcropping. Something hit me. I looked down where I was standing, and I was standing on those steps. And somewhere within 10 square feet of where I was standing is where the Messiah, dripping blood from his face, dripping blood from his back, hearing the words, crucify him, crucify him, where he stood on my behalf. And so when we talk about this king and kissing the Son, and understanding the rules that he gives to us as a good king, understand that king came to die. He is a good king. There is no bondage. There is no fetters. There are no shackles in serving such a king who would die for you and me. And so as the world rages, as they utter vain things, understand this. They need someone to love them. Know this, if there is anything in your life that has kept you from trusting in this king, if you are not truly born again, you refuse to give your life and your heart to him, know this, he came for you and he loved you. You must recognize your sin. We call that repentance. But with repentance comes forgiveness. And that is a good king. And secondly, I speak to you as a fellow Christian, as a citizen of this country. As the world tries to throw away these fetters, what they call shackles, know this, that he's a good king, and he loves you. And if you would but join me in serving him with all you have, there would be great joy. I'm going to turn things over to Pastor Newhouse in just a moment, but I'll close in prayer. Father, I'm so grateful for the beauty of your word and for this ancient King David who writes to us, helping us to understand the will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, speaking to us with wisdom that goes through all of time and eternity and helps us to understand the world around us. Oh God, we need your presence. We need your glory. We need your word. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to stand for eternal truth, regardless of the personal consequences and regardless of what people today might say about it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to serve you faithfully, knowing, Lord, every time that we do, we're simply paying homage to a wonderful king. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Thank you.